In Holy Scripture this morning, to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, reading the first 26 verses. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of the Lord, the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me, upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he showed me how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And we stop there, noting especially the last sentence that we read. I call your attention this morning to the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12. Having last week considered the name Christ, We turn our attention now to question and answer 32 of Lord's Day 12. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, why are you called a Christian? That is one of the most important questions you will ever answer, if not the most important question. Why are you called a Christian? And the importance of that question presses upon us, especially in this day when the name Christian is embraced by so many who don't even understand what it means. Even in our more secular area of the country, if you were to go up to someone on the street and ask, "Are you a Christian?" I would dare say that more than half the time you would get a yes. And if you were to ask that question in an area like Grand Rapids, Michigan, or Northwest Iowa, more than 90% of the time you would get a yes. But the question is not, are you a Christian? The question is not even, are you called a Christian? The question is, why are you called a Christian? And if you were to ask a stranger that question after they had said, "Yes, I'm a Christian," if you were to ask, "Why are you called a Christian?" I dare say that with many, they wouldn't be able to answer, or they would say, "Well, I was brought up a Christian. Or I go to a Christian church." Well, how would you answer this question? Why are you called a Christian? That, after all, is the question. The Apostle Paul, in the second chapter of his second epistle to Timothy, speaks of union and communion with Christ. You and I must be able to say that it is such union with Christ and the communion with him that is the cause for our name Christian. Paul speaks of that union with Christ and the abiding effects of that union, effects that are seen by those around us. Why are you called a Christian? You will notice that this question differs significantly from the questions that immediately surround it in our Heidelberg Catechism. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? Why is Jesus called Christ? Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God will be the question we face next. Those questions differ from the question before us. From this point of view, the Savior received his names from God. He didn't have those names from men. God named him. And it's only from the Word of God that you and I know our Savior as Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. But we are called Christians by men. God has given us other names, beautiful names, saints, beloved, believers, and so on. The name Christian is a name we receive from men. But it's a significant name. You ought to know the meaning and significance of that name for yourself personally. Why are you called a Christian? So I call your attention this morning to the name Christian. We notice, first of all, a significant name. Secondly, a wonderful office. And finally, an urgent calling. The name Christian is a name far more significant than our superficial religious world would have it. Let's consider, first of all, its origin. As we read in Acts 11, verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And that Antioch, by the way, was not the Antioch in Pisidia in Asia Minor, where Paul went on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. This was the Antioch in Syria, some 300 miles north of Jerusalem. This was where the first new apostolic church was established, the church upon which God would impress the calling to send forth Paul and Barnabas to labor as missionaries on Christ's behalf. You recall that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Spirit descended powerfully on the disciples and qualified them, gave them everything necessary to preach the gospel. And he gave them to preach the gospel in a way and with such effects as they'd never seen it before. The result was the salvation of some 3,000 souls. Those first believers who were of one heart and soul and continued steadfastly in the Lord's, in the apostles' doctrine, and had all things in common, probably would have been quite content to live together in Jerusalem. But the Lord made use of persecutors to scatter them. And we read in Acts 8, verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel." Now the reference there, the word preaching, is not the word that speaks of preaching by an ordained and duly called minister of the gospel. It's the word evangelizing. It speaks of the witnessing which belongs to every child of God according to his or her gifts and opportunities in the office of believer. It speaks, therefore, of the activity of your prophetic office. And as we shall see, the Lord blessed the witness of his people. He added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so others believed and in turn bore witness to the wonderful truth and power of the gospel. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, we read in Acts 11, verse 20, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching, that is, witnessing of the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord, verse 21. Soon after that, the church in Antioch sent out Barnabas to preach at Antioch. The church in Jerusalem, that is, sent Barnabas to preach in Antioch. And as a result, much people were added unto the Lord. In fact, the labors became too much for Barnabas, so that he sent for help. They went to Tarsus to get the help of Paul. And together they labored for a whole year at Antioch. And this was therefore a fervent body of God's people who lived in that city. So for a while, these faithful followers of the Lord were known only by names that arose from the scorn of Jesus. The scorn that the Jews had toward Jesus. They were called Nazarenes, Galileans, people of the way, pestilent fellows and such like. But it was here at Antioch that they were first given a name that stuck, a general and more emphatic name, the name by which they were distinguished from the world, the name Christian. Now, in order to grasp the significance of this name, we ought to consider how they got that name and by whom. The 700 years before Christ, and had long been the most flourishing city of the East. It had been the residence of Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, the most cruel enemy of God's church seen to this point in history. Antiochus Epiphanes, you might recall from our consideration of the book of Daniel a few years ago, was the most direct type of Antichrist who is yet to appear. But in God's appointed time, Christ built his church upon the very spot where his enemy had encamped and had purposed to remove him from his eternal throne. And in this city, which was yet luxurious and immoral, the name Christian was given to the children of God. Now, we may receive rich comfort even from that setting, beloved, because we see that the kings of the earth assembled together, and the rulers might take counsel together, as we read in Psalm 2. But as the Lord said concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in Isaiah 37, verse 29, because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. Jehovah God turns all the force and policies of the wicked to perform that which they least intend, the welfare and the glory of God's Christ. And so in Antioch, where the truth of God had been most vehemently opposed, now the church flourished, and believers were seen following the life and teachings of Christ. They were members of him by faith. You see, they were called Christians because they were followers of Christ. They didn't call themselves Christians. They had come to call themselves by different names, but Christian was not one of them. They would call themselves disciples or brethren or saints or believers, or even elect of God. And the church was called by Peter a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. The name Christian appears only two other times in the Bible, each time as a name that was given to the disciples by others. So they were called Christians by others. Obviously, that wasn't a name that came from the Jews. The name Christ meant Messiah. And the Jews would never attach that name with these whom they hated. Furthermore, why would they call these people Christians, thereby reminding them of Christ whom they had crucified? The Jews would rather call the followers of Jesus Nazarenes or such like. That was a name of scorn. After all, what good thing ever came out of Nazareth was the proverb of the day. The name Christian, therefore, came from the Gentiles in Antioch. And when the Gentiles called them Christian, there was a note of derision and scorn in that name. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13, that he and his brethren were accounted the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. And how are we viewed more and more in our day and in our secular culture? Christians, the filth and offscouring of all things. From those words that signify the most vile and despicable things which men can think, we have some idea of what the people of Antioch understood by the name Christian. But God's people embrace that name. Do you? Though it's a name considered the most vile name, those who bear that name are considered the offscouring of society. In our day, do you embrace that name? God's people in Antioch wanted to be known by the name Christian. Do you? Why are you called a Christian? Because I'm a member of Christ by faith. What a wonderful name I possess when it's mine in all its significance. I'm drawn to God by the power of Christ. I'm led and filled with His life by His Holy Spirit. Christ is the beginning and end of my faith, hope, and love. Any good thing in life comes only from Him, that I know. Without Him, I'm nothing. Outside of Him, it would be better that I had never been born. In Him is my life. And closer to Him I am drawn, so that I can confess with the apostle in Galatians 2, verse 20, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so we share in His anointing, in the wonderful office of believer. The office of believer is an office that has its origin in paradise, in the state of original righteousness. Man lived as prophet, priest, and king under God. Adam was called by God to be His prophet. He knew God in the fellowship of His holiness. According to Psalm 148, it was in man that creation had its voice and by whom it praised God. Adam was qualified to serve God with not only his mind, but with his mouth, to sing and speak the praises of his Creator. Man was also God's priest. He was devoted in his whole life, consecrated to the service of God. And Adam was God's king. God gave him dominion over the entire earthly creation and qualified him to rule so that his authority was exercised over the whole earthly creation. Well, sin changed that, didn't it? Sin devastated that. Now, mind you, sin didn't change man essentially, but spiritually. When we consider this question about being Christian, we have to recognize this background and know our misery. It's true. We lost our many excellent gifts from a natural point of view. We remain office bearers. Sin didn't change us into animals or devils. Man continues to have a mind. We are able to speak and to serve as a prophet, for example. But the fundamental change wrought by the fall into sin is spiritual. So that now, instead of serving God as prophets, priests, and kings, we serve the devil in those capacities. We still know and speak. By nature, we know and speak, especially the lie. We substitute the lie for the truth, heresy for the faith. We succumb to every vain philosophy, whether it be in the church, in school, in the schools, at homes, serving the father of lies. That's the way it is as we stand before God by nature. So we shouldn't be shocked at anything we see in the world. We are priests of the devil. The heart is deceitful above all things. The thoughts of a man's heart are only evil continually, is the judgment of Scripture. Our devotion as office bearers now lies with the devil, so that Jesus said, "The works of your father, the devil, ye will do." Man remains king, too, with the desire to rule. He seeks to dominate. He seeks to dominate in the home. Seeks to dominate in society. And women rise up in rebellion and seek to dominate. We're all alike, devastated by sin. And above all, we seek to rule as kings by seeking to free ourselves from the bondage, not of sin, but of the consequences of sin. We want to enjoy sin while avoiding the consequences. That's our kingship as fallen human beings. And we can't free ourselves from those bonds of sin and darkness. We're dead in trespasses and sins. There can be no change except in the way of the satisfaction of the righteousness and justice of God. That's the absolute presentation of Scripture and the background against which we answer the question, why are you called a Christian? That I'm a Christian, therefore, means that I am partaker of a new anointing, an anointing unto a wonderful office. That office consists in this, that I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterward reign with him eternally over all creatures. You who are Christians are prophets of the Most High God, ordained as such from eternity, qualified by the Holy Spirit. The prayerful desire of Moses as he spoke to Joshua in Numbers 11, would all God's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them, that's been fulfilled. Each one of you, men, women, and children who are in Christ Jesus, are prophets of the Most High God. God's people, even those who aren't able to read or write, possess prophetic wisdom because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We read that in 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. You who are in Christ Jesus have a wisdom that learned men and women who are not in Christ lack. You've been ordained and qualified to confess the name of the Lord and his Christ, to admonish, to point out the way to heaven. Don't deny that office. You're all prophets of God. Yes, in relationship to God, you are servant. But what that means is this: whenever you speak of God and his Christ and his works and his word, you may never come with your own words, never. You may never admonish a brother or sister or even a son or daughter with your own words, your own ideas. You have to come with God's word, the authoritative word. You may never set forth a position or debate a subject in God's church or with his people with your words. You're prophets of God. You're only authorized to come with his word. An office bearer is one who speaks in God's name, not his own name. We are also priests of the Most High God. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 61, verse 6, "Ye shall be named the priests of the Lord." You form a royal priesthood, beloved. You have been ordained by God and qualified by him to offer yourself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. Do you grasp that? Remember your misery, and now consider this truth. What an astounding wonder, isn't it so? We have a priestly right to enter the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, and serve the living God. God has ordained you to bless those around you and to be a blessing. He has given you the gift of prayer. He has told you to polish it like a precious jewel by making intercession for your brothers and sisters in Christ and for your children and your parents and for your rulers and even for your enemies. As priests in the service of God, you are intercessors, not as Christ is, but always pleading on his merit. And again, you are priests as servants of the living God. God has formed unto himself a priesthood consecrated to him. And he's given you and me a place in that priesthood. Shall we not serve him with thanksgiving? And when we recognize that privilege and that blessedness, then we're not going to offer sacrifices to gain honor and prestige among men. When we pray in God's name, we're not going to pray as did the Pharisees to be seen of men. They stood in the street corners and prayed long prayers in order that the people might say, "My, my, what a wonderful man he is." No, no. An office bearer and priest of God may never ask anything else than, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Why am I called a Christian? Because the Lord has made me partaker of Christ by faith. And partaker, therefore, of his anointing, that I might offer myself a sacrifice of thankfulness to God." Is that your confession? We're also kings. kings in Christ. That's also a very beautiful scriptural truth. Christ has made us kings unto God and his Father. We read in Revelation 1 verse 6. All Christians, all true Christians, are princes and princesses in the house of God. Though a believer be very poor, even wear rags for clothing, he bears royal garments, the garments of salvation, the robes of righteousness. Though the poor ye have always with you, says Christ, there are no spiritually poor in the Lord. We are kings under God, equipped by him to fight against sin and Satan. We realize the battle is fierce. He knows our waverings and our periodic retreats. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors, not resting and indifferent, but fighting for the sake of God's glory. And afterward, we shall reign with him over all creatures, world without end. Do you believe that? The only possibility for you and me to serve in that office of believer is through the wonder of divine grace. We are partakers of Christ's anointing. Christ is the anointed one. He's the supreme servant of Jehovah, chief prophet, only high priest, eternal king. You and I could never fulfill the demands of the holy and righteous God. He commanded us to love him. We didn't. He demanded satisfaction of his justice. We could not. Christ alone is devoted and consecrated to God with a love that can never be quenched, even from the depths of hell. And the ointment of his anointing runs down upon all the members of his body. Let's make that personal, shall we? That I am partaker of Christ's anointing means that he's my Christ. He reveals God's secret counsel of redemption for me. He's shown me my place in his wonder work of grace. He has sacrificed himself, body and soul, giving his life as sacrifice for my debt. That's what we must see in the gospel. He bore my sins and my trespasses. And as my eternal king, Christ has fought the battle against Satan for my sake. Not only did he fight it, he's now sitting at God's right hand because he had the victory. And he's defending and preserving me and at the same time living in me richly by his Holy Spirit. Do you confess that? We are partakers of Christ's anointing by faith. Notice that. By faith. That I am partaker of Christ's anointing is not because of my faith. That faith, after all, didn't come from me. It's a gift of God. That's clear from Ephesians 2 verse 8. That I am partaker of Christ's anointing is by or through faith. Faith is that bond that unites me with Christ. And through that faith and living out of Christ, I have the assurance that to me belongs the right to serve God and that all my sins are paid and forgiven. Through that faith, I live out of Christ. all the while praying, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. And that brings me to my third point, beloved. The name Christian also speaks of an urgent calling. Why are you called a Christian? That's a significant question in this day in which that name is used with such flippancy and with when those who go by that name indicate by their lives that they are without Christ. Why are you called a Christian? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 9, Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, whatever more is meant by having the Spirit of Christ, this much is included, that the mind of Christ is in you and is evidenced by a walk that follows. That means, first of all, that your sin troubles you. Not just the consequences of sin. The fact that your sin has been committed against the perfectly holy God, your friend sovereign. That means that tears of repentance are your meat and drink. And the joy that you have is the joy of the consciousness of forgiveness and the fellowship of those who've been forgiven. Means in the second place that the life of Christ and the law of God that he loves is also yours and the object of your love. In weakness and in small beginning, yes. But as John writes in his first epistle, 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6, He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Yes, the question is pertinent, beloved. Why are you called a Christian? You all have the name Christian. And I have no reason to question that you are. And if, because of your walk or conversation, anyone here did have reason to question whether or not you were a Christian, to doubt that of you, it would be his or her calling in the office of believer to seek you out in the love of Christian discipline. But your name is Christian. Why do you have that name? Are you called a Christian simply because you put on that front? Is it only a matter of appearance? If that is true, except you repent, it would be better for you if a millstone were hanged around your neck and you were thrust into the midst of the sea. That's what Jesus said. Because the truth of Scripture reveals to us an unspeakable horror. You see, Israel goes to heaven. There's also those who claim the name Israel that go to hell. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And to put it in language we are speaking this morning, those with the name Christian will go to heaven. But But there are many with the name Christian who will go to hell. And they will have a place in hell all to themselves. For Jesus said it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than for those for whom the name Christian was only a front. You are all prophets, priests, and kings as far as your name is concerned. You're all Christians. Why are you called a Christian? How does the name fit you? I have no reason to doubt, but I might not know. You know yourself whether you are a Christian. Why are you called a Christian? Yes, the name points to an urgent calling to answer the question. But the urgent calling implied in the name is also a calling that speaks to us as office bearers in Christ under God. Be ye prophets. That, after all, is what it is to be a Christian. That's your calling as well as your privilege. Speak of the greatness of your God. Tell of your salvation. Speak the truth in love and live unto him. Do that within your home. Be priests of God. Say, thank thee, O God. Give yourself to him with all your heart and soul and mind, and with all your strength besides, present yourself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. Pray to him. That too belongs to your priesthood. Pray in thanksgiving. Pray in intercession, as he has called us to pray, knowing that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Give him your time. Give him your talents. Give your possessions to him. Wholly devoted to his service and praise. With such sacrifices, the Lord is well pleased. And be kings under God, that with a free and good conscience you may fight, knowing that your sins are forgiven, knowing that in Christ you have the victory, knowing that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Rule according to his word, in love for him and for the neighbor. Remember your name, Christian. Let it remind you of your high calling and wonderful place in the kingdom of our God, and give glory alone to him who reigns forever, the God of our salvation, in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for making us office bearers unto thee in Christ Jesus. We long that thy name be glorified. To that end, bless thy truth unto our hearts. Lead us by thy Spirit, that we may live worthy of the name Christian, even bearing with joy the reproach that comes upon us because of the name. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.